Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs. The human mind is a wonderful thing. There are people who live in Sun City, where I live, that say it's the thing that they miss the most. All kidding aside, the human mind is that which allows us to be places that we're not. It allows us to see things that we haven't felt or touched. It allows us, through the written word, to transport ourself and our activity into situations that can be meaningful in our life. It can develop within us emotion that is motivating to direct our lives. We've talked about the Word of God and its power, and certainly the Word of God is powerful when it goes into our heart or our thinking process or our mind. For the purposes of the beginning of this lesson, I would like for you to, in your mind, go to a theater. You've gone to that theater to see a show, a movie that's called The Hiding Place. It's a film that is based upon a Corrie ten Boom book. And somewhere in the middle of that movie or that story, you'll be confronted. You'll be confronted with a question that is as old as mankind, a question that is no less troublesome today than it has ever been or ever will be. And that question is about human suffering. Not only human suffering, but the silence of God concerning human suffering. And our hearts at times cry out, why doesn't God do something about the pain in the world? The pain of seemingly innocent people. The setting of our movie is Ravensbrück, a concentration camp in Germany whose very name brings about memories to those of us of age that are distasteful, that are repulsive, and talk about a day and time of persecution that is unmatched in my lifetime. Ravensbrück concentration camp. It was a place where they had incarcerated 10,000 women. They lived in such terrible conditions of squalor, humiliation, and misery. And I want, if you would, to take yourself inside a little barrack building in that camp. And there, huddled on a little mat that was lice infested, were a small group of women. And those women were having a Bible study with a leader of that study by the name of Betsy. Their tones had to be hushed and quiet, for if the guards had even suspected that they were doing such, it would have cost them their life. But there they were, with the most powerful book upon the face of the earth, in the most revolting and threatening and situation that you can even imagine. And suddenly, during that Bible study, from the other side of the room, a woman lashes out with a shrill and an invasive voice, and she says, if your God is such a good God, why does he allow all this suffering? And then after that, silence follows. And that lady starts unwrapping the dirty bandages and the rags that bind her hands. And finally, you can see her hands and her fingers, and she holds them up, and they're broken and they're mangled. They're the obvious aftermath of torture. And she begins to cry. And she said, I'm the first violinist of a symphony orchestra. Did your God do this? Her question betrays even the deep desperation and broken belief that she had in God. She's been overwhelmed by the suffering. She's abandoned the idea that God cares for her. She allows the circumstances to convince her that God could not or would not help her. And our hearts go out to her and scenes such as that. As you and I picture that human tragedy, our minds as students of the Bible race back 5,000 years to a man by the name of Job, the man who resolutely refused to let personal disaster drive him to disbelieve in his God. As Job's mind whirled in confusion of the events that were taking place, he tied a knot in the end of his rope of faith, and he held on for dear life. Job had been crushed. He had been crushed by financial calamities. He had been crushed by personal grief. He had been crushed by physical afflictions. And Job pleaded for a conference with God. Job wanted so badly to plead his case before God. And he says in chapter 23, verse 3 and 4, the book of Job, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would represent my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Job was looking for God. Job had a question in his mind. Job wanted to know why. He believed that God would deal gently with him when he asked, that God would tenderly satisfy his need for understanding. But God didn't answer. Heaven was silent. Seemingly, God was beyond the reach of the prayers of Job. And when Job needed God the most, it appears that he wasn't there. In chapter 23, verse 8 and 9, look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him, and when he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him, said Job. But Job wasn't a quitter. Job continued to seek God. And even in that is a great lesson for those of us who feel at times like God is out of reach to our problems. To we who either have given up on God or are tending to head in that direction. To people who believe God is just some misty dream, they can give up on God. But Job didn't quit. I want to study with you how the book of Job illustrates the concern of God and the care of God for the depressed and the downtrodden and the destitute. Certainly, the book is magnificent. What does Job teach us about those that are overwhelmed by poverty? Job's first great trial was economic in nature. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, Satan gets permission from God to touch Job's circumstances. I want you to note that God does not allow Satan to touch Job's person, but to touch Job's circumstances. In one day, four what we might call sledgehammer blows of disaster hit Job through his circumstances. First, he's attacked by the Sabaeans. He loses 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys. A victim he falls of cruelty of man to man. Not only a financial loss, but it cuts into the spirit of Job. Second, a natural calamity. Job lost 7,000 sheep to lightning in a moment of time. Monetary security is gone. The portfolio is gone. The stocks are not going down. They're gone. I look in the summertime of Arizona into the skies, and oftentimes at night you can see lightning. Heat lightning, oftentimes. Sometimes it brings with it storms. One word for lightning, a type of lightning, is flash lightning. It just lights up the sky and then it's gone. And then you see the piercing kind of thunderbolt that stretches from the heavens to the earth and brings with it problems of suffering in a moment of time. Job loses 7,000 sheep. And not only that, after the being attacked by the Sabaeans and the lightning killing his sheep, the Chaldeans rush Job's servants and they seize 3,000 camels. Gone. Job is left in poverty. He's poverty stricken. He's penniless. He's bankrupt. He's gone from riches to rags. But the sad thing is, in our hearts, as we reach out to Job, the worst is yet to come. A servant comes. He tells Job, "A tornado has killed your children. 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 funerals in one day. There is no grief comparable to his sorrow." When you've got family, you can start again. But when your family's gone, your incentive fades away. It's gone. And the drive that you have that allowed you to build such things is gone. Your family is gone. Your heart is broken. Job's innermost being set afire with the flames of trial, and nothing remains but the ashes of ruin. Funerals can be very sorrowful. They can be very joyful when one who dies has lived a life of a Christian and is in a good relationship with God, and in that instance, death is not a period, it's a comma. It's just a step toward that home in heaven that you and I as Christians work for. I attended my mom's funeral not many days before. And in that funeral, there were tears that were from sorrow of not being able to be with her here in this earth anymore. But there were tears of joy because the mom lived a faithful life. And if I understand the requirements of entry into that great place called heaven, then I believe that my mom is there. But that's not the case with all of the funerals that I've preached. I've preached funerals of those who were wicked men, who had only good things said about them after they died. I always wondered why that was so. I have preached the funerals of those who almost became a Christian, those who studied God's Word and kept putting it off until tomorrow, but at one point tomorrow never came. But I think the most sorrowful funeral that I ever attended was when I was a preacher in the first year of my preaching in Long Beach, California. I got a phone from a funeral director who said that he had a young couple who had lost their baby and that they were new in the Los Angeles area and didn't have any friends or any acquaintances. They had not established a relationship with any church. And this funeral director asked me if I would come and speak at the funeral of their child. I went to that place not wanting to go, really. But I went and I met the mom and the dad, and they were both distraught. I learned that they had prayed for and had tried for having a child for such a long period of time, and finally they had the child and she was stillborn. And we had a graveside service that day and nobody came. It was raining and it was just the mom, the dad, and me. The mom fell to the ground sobbing, unable to stand anymore before the great loss that she had suffered with the losing of her child. And here we read about Job, who didn't have just one child to bury, but 10 children to bury. And now I want you to listen to something that is very amazing to me personally. I want you to listen to his response. It's found in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 20, beginning and reading through verse 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Just because you and I don't understand God's actions today doesn't mean that we won't understand them tomorrow. It doesn't mean that we must forego our faith. What does Job teach those who are overwhelmed by pain? Well, I would tell you that Job's second great trial involves suffering, a suffering that has been taught and repeated throughout the ages by Bible students. Satan couldn't get Job with the loss of his family and his finances. Oh, he tried that which may have brought me to my knees, but Job stood strong. He did not sin. So Satan re-enters the presence of God, and he asks permission to afflict Job with a loathsome sickness. Now, I don't know what kind of disease it was, the Bible doesn't say, but I can see the effects of that disease. He was ostracized by his friends, repulsive even to his wife. So it was some kind of a disease that was open, it was obvious, and it was disgusting. He was disfigured. He had sores on his face and his body. He had the pain of itching day and night. And while I don't know what the disease was, I'm glad that I've never had it. And Job's only relief was to go to the dump, to the garbage dump, and find a piece of broken pottery and scrape against the boils and the sores that were itching. There was perhaps one that could have encouraged him on the face of the earth, and that was his wife. And she said, "Job, curse God and die." Chapter 2 and verse 10 says that that was the words of a foolish woman. Will you and I understand every bump and every corner in our life? No, I don't think so. I believe that that's not even possible. But we can understand that God seeks our best interest. Yes, He does. And there are many times when I know that only through faith, believing those things that are unseen. What does Job teach those of us that are overwhelmed by perplexity, by not knowing? That was his third great trial, the perplexity in his life. From chapter 3 of the book of Job through chapter 37, his trial is filled with a mind game, a series of thoughts that weighed heavily on his soul. He had some friends. Their names were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Elihu. They came, according to chapter 2 and verse 11, to sympathize with Job. I think they also came to condemn him, don't you, in your study? They sat for 7 days in silence with Job. They were so moved by his pain. And as a little caveat there, I think that you and I can help one another more when we, through our experience, share yours. That there must be times of understanding the problems before the problems can be addressed. That we must walk a mile in someone else's shoes before we know the heartaches that can come in that mile. Finally, his friend spoke to Job, and finally Job spoke, in fact, to break the silence. And he says, "Why was I born? Why can't I die?" And it's to those questions that the body of the book of Job is addressed. Again and again, his friends offered empty human explanations, and again, Job rebutted those with truth. His perplexity is seen in chapter 13 and verse 3, and again in chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. Listen to those verses. Job says, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." Chapter 23, verse 3 and 4. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Job didn't understand. Job desperately needed some answers, and he needed them from God. And finally, in chapter 31 and verse 1 through chapter 41 and verse 34, God answers. God presents a series of questions regarding the natural world that Job could not answer. Oh, he had the information all around him, but he could not answer. Job couldn't comprehend the ways of God. Listen to chapter 40, verse 4 and 5. "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." God continues, doesn't he? His barrage of questions in chapter 40, verse 6 through chapter 41 and verse 34. He intensifies Job's awareness that man is little and God is great. I want you to listen to the conclusion of Job, and we can learn from that in chapter 42, verse 2 beginning. Job says, "I know that you can do everything, and that there is no purpose of yours that can be withheld from you. You ask, 'Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' Job said, 'I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." God uses 42 chapters in his scripture to tell us that even though life may be a puzzle to us, it's not a puzzle to him. You and I must trust in God. Trust isn't dependent upon understanding. Trust is dependent upon a faith that is developed through a study of God's Word. And finally, the test for Job ended. He's given a double portion of all that he had, 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, and 140 years to enjoy it. And out of the sufferings of the dark night came the sunrise of a new day of love and of peace. Job was never told in this life why he had to suffer, but I would suggest to you a possible scenario. Job meets God in eternity and he says, "Lord, can you tell me now why?" The Lord says, "I will tell you now, Job. If I had told you before, it would have destroyed your victory of faith. You see, Job, I was writing a book that you call the Bible. I wanted a place in that book that would show that sometimes my faithful children just have to trust me. I used your suffering as a basis of my book. You lost everything, but you continued to believe. You didn't see me as beyond your reach. You wanted, and you waited. Oh, you grumbled some for my answers, but now, Job, everybody that reads about you knows one who has faith can survive the loss of anything. And I can just hear, can't you, Job saying, thank you, Lord, for making me a part of your divine plan, for teaching the sons of men to walk by faith in a world of sorrow. Thank you for listening. Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.